Well, I told you that it'll take a while for us to get back to the book of Acts. We're not in Acts today. We are in Ephesians, so please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn there, just a bit of context, so that we understand the passage that we're going to read. The Apostle Paul in this particular chapter starts with practical application of the great theological truths that he shared in chapter 1 to chapter 3. So if you read Ephesians, it divides neatly into two parts, chapter 1 to chapter 3 being full of rich, glorious, Christ-centered, God-exalting doctrine, theology, truth, if you will, if you don't like those other words. And then when you get to chapter 4, there's this transition where he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So therefore, it ties it with the preceding. So Paul is about to apply that rich doctrine. It's not just enough to know the theory. It's not just enough to have a couple of facts memorized in your mind. God wants us to respond to those facts, to live in light of those facts. They should have an impact on our lives. And so he proceeds to explain, interestingly enough, the first thing, how important unity in the local church is. So he talks about the unity of the church. The first way in which we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is unity. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he talks about what constitutes that bond, that famous passage, one body, one Spirit. And it, so it continues, almost a triune formula. But then you get to verse 11, and it's still very practical. And he says the following, and this is where our passage starts. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, you inspired these words through your Holy Spirit. So even though the Apostle Paul penned them, even though he wrote them in Greek and he wrote them originally to the Ephesian church, you know that these are your words. And we know, Lord, that they have been preserved for our benefit. And so we ask that you would help us pay careful attention and learn and grow from them for your glory. Amen. So why are we here? When we talk about a Sunday morning, we often say, I'm going to church. Going to church. What does that mean? It's meant a great many different things to me in my life as I was growing up. I remember going to church with my parents as a young boy when we were still staying in Bloemfontein. I remember children's services, incidentally, at that church too. The one the pastor had an axe, which I thought was cool, and the other time he baked a cake in a microwave, which didn't appeal to me all that much except to eat the cake. But I remember those object lessons. That happened before I was six. Still remember that. I remember going to church and reciting the Apostles' Creed with the whole church and thinking, what's going on? Everyone's saying the same thing in the same monotonous voice. As a child, I looked around to see who was controlling everyone. And then I remember not going to church for a long time. I remember Sunday school. Our parents dropped us off at Sunday school. They dressed me and my brother the same, to my eternal frustration. But we went. I remember going to church for memorial services and weddings. But something changed when I got to high school. When I was in grade 9, the Lord saved me. And for the first time, I wanted to go to church. Not for the potential of cake, not for meeting my friends, not so that I can see a funny object lesson. I just knew I needed to be there. And so I went. And I found it incredibly strange, because for so long I hadn't been in church, probably close to a decade. And suddenly I went back to church and I had to get used to a lot of things that were happening in church. But there's this nagging feeling in the back of my mind. I know I should be here. I know this is important, but why am I here? Know what I'm saying? Because it's so easy to fall into that rut, to go through the motions, to fulfill what you feel is your responsibility because someone somewhere taught you that this is where you need to be on a Sunday morning. It's a tradition that we follow, and very often when we do this, we don't fully comprehend or understand why we're doing it. Why are we here? Our passage actually speaks to that. Our passage actually speaks to that because the Apostle Paul is taking those deep and glorious truths we mentioned earlier in chapter 1 to chapter 3. And I would encourage you to read through that prayerfully and just let your mind just marinate in its depths. It is amazing, just the depth and the riches and the glories of the gospel that he mines in chapter 1 to 3. But now he moves to applying it, and he applies it to the local church. He's going to get to more individual topics in a minute. He's going to get to individual examples by the end of this chapter, but right here he's looking at the body. He's looking at the church. You notice how often he mentions the body in this passage. Just look at it with me. He gave, and by the way, the people that he gave these gifts to, that's the church. But he talks about building up the body in verse 12. He talks about speaking the truth in love so that we would grow up into him. And by the way, that's not so that we would just grow individually. It's so that we could grow corporately as a body. In verse 16, he talks about the whole body being joined together and the whole body growing and building itself up in love. So very clearly his focus is on the church. So he wants the believers to understand how those glorious truths impact the church. Not just them individually, them gathered as the body. And he does it in four ways. He shows them progressively through the passage how these glorious gospel truths affect us. And to make it easy to remember, I chose four P's. So I apologize for alliterating, but hopefully that'll help you remember this better. But in the passage, he looks at Christ's presence to the church, or Christ's present to the church, Christ's program for the church, his purpose, and his pattern. And I want to look at those four things from the passage with you. So let's just start in verse 11. First, the presence. You can say gifts, but it doesn't start with a P. So, but his presence to the church, his gifts to the church. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So he mentions at least five things, it seems, upon first glance in this verse. What are they? Well, they're people. Maybe that's the first thing we need to notice. Very often when we think of spiritual gifts, we think of either the charismatic gifts as they're described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, or maybe you think of the gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, or maybe you think of the gifts mentioned in 1 Peter. But sometimes the gift is people, and particular people. He explains, first he mentions apostles. See that in verse 11. And he gave the apostles. Okay, so who are the apostles? Well, this is the fourth time in this particular book that the Apostle Paul mentions apostles. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle when he says he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then the second time he mentions it, turn back to chapter 2, verse 20. And he's talking about this glorious truth that both Jew and Gentile are saved and united together within the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 20 that this glorious household of God, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the second mention of apostles. The third is in chapter 3, verse 5. When he talks about this mystery, again, the gospel, that both Jew and Gentile are saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, which was not made known, this mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, apostles. And then the last reference is here. So, who are these apostles? Well, for the sake of time, I'll give you a simple summary. The apostles were men appointed by Christ himself who were witnesses of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and who laid the foundation of the church. We know that they were appointed by Christ himself. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, for example, Jesus appoints the 12. And we know that upon the death of Judas, they chose a replacement by casting lots, the idea being that Christ should choose, the church won't choose. They want Christ to choose, so Acts chapter 1, verse 24 to 26, Matthias was chosen as Judas's replacement. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 9, you get the Apostle Paul, who was also chosen by Christ, who revealed himself in his resurrection glory to the Apostle Paul. So they all saw the resurrected Christ, they were all appointed by Christ, and they laid the foundation for the church. Which raises another question: do we have apostles today? Well, there were some individuals outside of the 12 and the Apostle Paul who were also called apostles, like James, the brother of Jesus, and Barnabas. But they did not have the office of an apostle and were not appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. So what were they? Well, the word apostle means someone who's sent out, or as the ESV sometimes translates it, a messenger. Which is how it's translated into the ESV every time it refers to someone outside of the 12. They were sent out by the church, or even by the apostles, and often were so closely associated with them, but they did not hold the office of apostle. They weren't apostles like the 12 at all. In fact, after the death of the apostle James, in Acts chapter 12 verse 2, they don't replace him. Did you notice that? They don't replace him. So do we have apostles today? Well, listen to what F.F. Bruce writes. A New Testament scholar, he writes, "The apostles as an order of the ministry of the church were not perpetuated beyond the apostolic age, but the various functions they discharged did not lapse with their departure, but continued to be performed by others, notably the evangelists and pastors and teachers." In other words, we may have people sent out by churches, but we do not have any apostles like the 12 today. So if you hear someone referring to himself as an apostle, or something that's in vogue for some reason today that's even less biblical, a super apostle, they are vain, they are charlatans, they are liars. Don't listen to them. And by the way, the same holds true for prophets. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets." Now the prophets were those who received revelation from God and then delivered it to God's people. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet spoke, you heard, "Thus says the Lord." Because those were God's words delivered to God's people through God's messenger. And so the Lord rebukes false prophets. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord says, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination," and listen to this, "and the deceit of their own minds." The deceit of their own minds. There were New Testament prophets, absolutely. And they, like the apostles, formed part of the foundation of the church. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Their ministry is often associated with the ministry of the apostles. So they were definitely there. Do we have them today? No. Because we believe that the foundation has been laid and that the scriptures are the fully sufficient, inspired, inerrant revelation of God's will. If someone claims to be a prophet and comes to you and says, "Thus says the Lord," if it fits with scripture, obey scripture. And if it doesn't, the Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. You have no business listening to that person. And there's a third group. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, and then the evangelists. The evangelists. It's not a common term in the New Testament, by the way. It's only mentioned three times. Only three times. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip, who was one of the first deacons, is called an evangelist. He's called an evangelist. It was one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, and some of his missionary exploits are recorded in Acts chapter 8. Paul also mentions evangelists in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, when he charges young Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. So what does an evangelist do? It's pretty simple, actually. They share the evangel, the gospel, the good news. Evangeliste, evangeliseer. It's that simple. Now there's a sense in which the Lord expects this of all of his people. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, where the Lord gives the great commission. We are all called in some way, shape, or another, to way, shape, or form, to make disciples. But there are some who are called to do this full time. And they are evangelists, or what we often call missionaries, evangelists. So what does God expect of the church in missions? Well, first, it expects us to be faithful in sharing the gospel. So please don't think of evangelists as paid professionals who fulfill that gospel responsibility on your behalf. God still expects you to share the gospel. God still expects you to use the opportunities and the relationships that you have to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. So it starts there, be faithful in sharing the gospel. But then also, pray that the Lord will raise up laborers for the harvest. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus instructs his disciples to do exactly that. And so one big part of being church is raising up more evangelists and missionaries. And we saw that in Acts chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas, who were set apart during a prayer meeting, by the way. If you're considering ministry but you're not at the prayer meeting, I don't think you take ministry seriously. Just mentioning that. So pray that the Lord would raise up harvesters, laborers, evangelists, and then once he does, identify, equip, and support them. And then send them out. Evangelists. Now when we get to the last two, there's a bit of debate, verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then we get to shepherds and teachers. There's a bit of debate over whether these are two individuals or whether this is one individual. In other words, are there pastors and then a separate group, teachers, or are there pastor teachers? And so the group who favors reading it as one person will point to the structure of the sentence in the Greek. And you can't see it in the ESV, unfortunately, but if you have a King James or an NIV or a New American Standard, you'll see that Jesus gave, and the way it's read, you read it, there's some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds and teachers. So they look at that and they say, oh, okay, that seems to imply that this is one particular group. And they also point to the fact that a big part of a pastor's work is teaching. It's teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul instructs a young pastor, Timothy, and he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And so teaching is a big part of pastoral ministry, and so they take that to be one person. But then the other side says, well, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, there are elders who rule over the church and those who rule in teaching and preaching. So there seems to be a differentiation there. So which one is it? Well, I think they're most likely one and the same. That's where I am. Because if there is one thing that all these ministries have in common, from apostle all the way down to teacher, it's that it's a teaching ministry. It's imparting God's truth to people. That's what it's about. The pastor, however, does not just do that, but it's a big part of what he does. Teaching is a vital part of pastoral ministry. If you think about the apostles, in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they told the church that they were supposed to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as we saw earlier, Paul instructs young Timothy, preach the word. John Stott, for example, wrote, "Nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. It is teaching which builds the church. It is teachers who are needed the most." Sadly, the reality is that there are many pulpits where the Word of God is not preached. The Word's not read. It's not explained or expounded. It's not applied. And the consequences are devastating. When we take a weekend off, we like visiting other churches. We still believe, even if I'm not here, it's our responsibility and it's a God-glorifying thing to go to church. So, when we're not at Strand Baptist Church, we go to another church. And I visited a church not too long ago where the pastor, and I won't say where the pastor got up and proceeded to read two stories from a well-known Christian author's book. And while he was reading through the final story, I thought to myself, okay, it's not something I would do, but where are you going with this? How does this fit in with your text? And then he closed in prayer. That was the sermon for that Sunday. That's not what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he inspired these words. In the words of Kent Hughes, lame sermonettes produce Christianettes. It's no wonder that we have a church that is 5 miles wide and only 2 inches deep. It's because so much of what is called preaching isn't. We need truth. We need God's word. We need to understand it and apply it to our lives. Now, why should we? Why is this so important? Look at verse 12. This is our second point this morning. So those are the presents, the gifts, if you will. But second, the program. The program. What's the program? To equip the saints, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why did Jesus give these men to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's just break it down for a moment. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that they are to equip the saints. That's a believer. Paul calls the believers, the Christians in Ephesus, saints in chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints who are in Ephesus. They are not super believers. They are not Roman Catholic heroes who receive a special title upon their death. They are people who, as the name implies, have been set apart as God's precious possession. They are His own. They are Christians. Saints. That's what it means. And God gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip them. To equip them. It means to make something adequate. In other words, these gifts, these presents, as we called them earlier, have a God-given task of making the saints completely adequate and sufficient for a particular task. Now, before we look at what that something is, I'd like to remind you of the passage we looked at last week. You remember we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. And amongst other things, we saw there that the Word of God, all Scripture, is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's inspired, in other words, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Why did God give the Bible? So that the man of God or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's that word again, equipped. In other words, the only thing that we have and the only thing that's sufficient to equip us, to fit us, to give us what we need to do what God has called us to do is the Bible. Do you understand the connection then between teaching and the Word? You don't need my opinions. Matthew and I often talk about it. Why do we spend so much time in preparation? So that we can get out of the way. It's not that we can put in what isn't there. It's so that we can help you understand what is there. And so we need God's Word and we need it explained and expounded and applied so that we can be complete, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, competent, equipped for every good work. Now what good work does Paul have in mind in this passage? Look at verse 12. For the work of ministry. The work of ministry. The reality is that no pastor and no team of pastors, no matter how good they are, no matter how gifted they may be, can do it all. That's just the reality of it. And one of the things that I've had to learn in ministry, and I'm still learning. And please pray that I will continue learning until the day I die. But I can't do it all. I'm limited. I'm limited in terms of space. I can't be everywhere. And I'm limited in terms of time. Guess what? I only also have 24 hours in a day. I'm limited in my gifting. There are certain things that I cannot do. I've tried though, and failed miserably. Plumbing's one of them. I say this in the context of the local church, by the way. I've had to do plumbing in a local church. I can't do that. And I've had to learn to rely on the gifting of others. Because what happens if everything centers around one person? Well, if I get hit by a bus, ministry at Strand Baptist Church dies with me. If only one person is out there making disciples, then there will only ever be so many new disciples. If only one person is sharing the gospel, only so many people will hear it. If only one person is showing care and compassion, well, going to wait a long time for that phone call. No individual can do it all. See, we have this culture where we outsource everything. And I can understand that. I remember when I was younger, my grandfather used to do everything himself. And I marveled at that. I respected him tremendously for that. He would try to do everything himself. And as a child, that was kind of my goal. And if you've been in my garage, you know that's still one of my goals. But it very quickly became apparent he couldn't do everything himself. And so I understand that certain things are complicated. I understand that there are some things we can't do. And maybe at the moment you think, ministry, yo, I'm not equipped for that. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. At least a big part of it. We all need to fulfill our responsibilities in the local church. We all need to use our gifts in the context of the local church. Paul, for example, compares the local church to a body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 14, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. We need the whole body for the church to function properly. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The church is not a sanctified form of entertainment. Believers should not be consumers. Being a Christian implies work. That's what verse 12 says. For the work of ministry. A few months ago, I preached on the danger of consumerism in the church. When Christians become consumers, we expect the church to meet our needs and cater to our demands. And then if it doesn't, we just go somewhere else, like we would with a restaurant or a shop. We go to church expecting to get instead of to give. We want church to make us feel comfortable instead of convicted. For many believers, ministry is something we receive, not something we do. Consumer Christianity, by its very nature, is selfish and unloving. And this is one of Satan's most powerful ploys in keeping us ineffectual as a church, ineffectual in Christian living. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. I'm sure some of you have read it. In which he imagines an older demon instructing a younger demon on how to afflict a poor unsuspecting believer. And so it's this imaginary letter, okay? It's not inspired, but bear with me. And so in this letter, the older demon named Screwtape writes to his young protege named Wormwood, and he says the following. Just listen to this. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy wants him to be a pupil, and the enemy being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is Satan's ploy? If he can't get you out of church, he's going to change you into a critic instead of a pupil. God's program for the church is all member ministry. What is ministry? Because that's the word he uses. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. What is ministry? It is selfless, Christ-like service. That's what it is. I like how Lowe and Nida define the word in their dictionary. To render assistance or help by performing certain duties, often of a humble or menial nature. We have such a beautiful example of ministry in our Savior Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Following Jesus means serving others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul encourages the believers to serve one another. Listen to this. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is well known for being the chapter on the resurrection of Jesus and how that applies to Christians, how we have this expectation of the resurrection. But the connection that Paul makes and that we often miss is that what we do in serving the Lord is not in vain. It has eternal consequences. It has eternal effects. It is something that outlives us. It's not in vain. And so sometimes we look at what we do or the context in which we do it. Oh, it's a small church, or it's just this one little thing or whatever it might be. And we think, oh, what does it matter? Because Jesus rose from the dead, it is not in vain. That's a wonderful encouragement. That's a wonderful encouragement. Now, where am I supposed to serve? What kind of ministry should I have? Well, here's a good place to start. Obey the one another commands of Scripture, of the New Testament. Obey the one another commands. Some of them are broad, like John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." So some of them are broad. Some of them are very specific, like Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Instruct, or depending on your translation, admonish one another. So obey those commands. Or what about James chapter 5 verse 16? Pray for one another. And by praying for one another, I do not mean that promise that we often make just to get rid of someone or end the conversation or avoid an awkward topic. I'll pray for you. How often have you done that and not prayed? Make it a habit. Pray immediately. Pray the moment you get into your car. Pray the moment you get turn around. Don't make that promise and you don't fulfill it. But these are some examples. Just start with what is already clear in Scripture. But it doesn't end there. There are active ministries in the church that you can get involved in. There's Sunday school. Angela and I have been discussing how we're going to get back to Sunday school, and one of the things we are very aware of is that we need teachers. And if we have two teachers per class, that means one Sunday in, one Sunday out. That means one Sunday you've got to teach the children, and one Sunday you don't have to. But that's a ministry you can get involved in, imparting God's truth to children. And I, as the father of four, can see the effect of that. What about young adults? Not just joining the fellowship of it all, but getting involved and stuck in one another's lives. By the way, young adults are not just a ministry for the youth pastor, whoever that may be. We don't have such a person in this church. That's your ministry, seasoned saint. Young adults, bear with me for a second. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have the experience. They've not lived life the way that you have. And maybe you're thinking, what can I contribute? How can I love them and minister to them? Can you balance a budget? Some of them can't. Help them. Have you gone through difficulties and trials in relationships? And come out alive, though a little worse for wear on the other side? Help them. There are so many things that you can impart. Titus chapter 2, older men training younger men, older women training younger women. Young adults, by the way, is not the youth pastor's ministry, it's yours. And if I can just say this, again, young adults, still bear with me. Don't wait for them to come up to you. Because young people are scared to death of older people, just as a general rule. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them over for Sunday lunch. You'll be surprised. Ladies' ministry. We have a book club. We have a ministry to mom, stay-at-home moms and grannies and nannies called Playdate. It's evangelism. These are just some of the ways. And there are many other informal ways. Do you know, even the way we greet someone new, there was someone I knew at a previous church who made it his mission. He would zoom past the pastor at the door, completely ignore you while you're standing there with your outstretched hand, because he had to get to the new people and make them feel at home. That's a ministry. That's a ministry. Whatever it might be, get involved and use the time and talents that the Lord has given you to bless and serve others. What about full-time ministry? What about full-time ministry? I would love nothing more than to send out more evangelists and pastor teachers into the church and into the world. But it starts with doing the basics of Christianity right. If you don't want to serve without a title will not suddenly give you a servant heart. You follow that? If you need a title to do ministry, you are not fit for ministry. So if you are considering seminary training or heading out into the mission field, that cannot change your heart and make you a missionary and make you a pastor. But you know what does? Life in the local church. Even Paul and Barnabas knew that. Acts chapter 13. Ministry. And at this point you may be thinking, okay, we are supposed to do ministry. Pastor, what will you be doing? I'll be doing it with you. Because I'm also a believer. I'm also a Christian. I also have a responsibility to share the gospel, to visit the widow and the orphan, to care for those in need, to pray, to encourage, so on and so on. I am also a believer and I have to fulfill those responsibilities with or without my title. That does not matter. I'm a Christian. And then also, having said that, preaching and teaching are not my only responsibilities. I have to visit those in distress. I counsel those who are going through trials or battling temptation. I pray with people. And I would encourage you, if you want me to come and visit you, I am not too busy. And I'm not scared of the virus. And by that I don't mean that I'm irresponsible. I'm saying, if you want me to come to your home, let me know, I'll be there. It's that simple. I try to visit people every week. But it's a long list, 82 households in total. And new people are always joining the church. So even if I visit one family a week, it might take a while before I get to you. If you need me in the meantime, phone me. I don't always know. I'm not always aware. I'm not omniscient. I'm just a man. But if you want, if you need my ministry, please don't hesitate to ask. I'm here for you. That's why I'm here. But don't fall into the trap of believing that only the pastor does ministry. The whole body does. So we've seen the presence. We've seen the program. And at this point you might be thinking, there's two more and we've only gone through two verses. So we're going to end it there. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Christ's purpose and his pattern. But for now, let me leave this with you, just this challenge. How does Jesus want to use you in this church to bring him glory? How are you going to be a part of what Christ is doing in Strand Baptist, in the Strand community, and in the wider world? Or to ask the question I asked at the very beginning, why are we here? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much that needs to be done. There are so many people who still need to hear. We pray, help us. Help us be everything you've called us to be. Help us do what you've called us to do. so that the body might be built up, so that you might receive the glory. And Lord, yes, so that we may be blessed, because there's tremendous joy. There's such joy in serving our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we would find that joy when we follow in His footsteps. He who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Thank you for such a Savior. Amen. We're going